Father, we just thank you this morning for this opportunity to look at Isaiah 53, to see the suffering servant, the fourth servant song, and to see what the New Testament writers had to tell us about this rich and powerful text, and to enjoy the fruits of seeing what the New Testament writers have put together for us this morning. We pray that we might be edified by this and blessed, and that we would profit from our time together. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So this is lesson number 49 in a series on the highlights from the book of Isaiah. As we get near the end of the book, I find myself wanting to skip less and less. Not saying we won't skip anymore, but we're covering quite a bit of the ground, particularly in this section. Last week, for those who were here, we covered that very well-known text in Isaiah 53. And actually, the first portion of it, I think, picks up in the last three verses of chapter 52. And then we covered the entirety of chapter 53, all 12 verses. And we went through it verse by verse, as we do, and saw what it had to say in the Hebrew text. This morning, we have the opportunity to see what the New Testament writers have to say about this text. And they have much to say about this wonderful, rich text. And so I gave you sort of the highlights of what we'd be covering this week. Let me go through those, and then we're just going to walk through each of these individually. Some of the phrases that are being picked up on: those who have never been told of him will see. That was one of our phrases from Isaiah 52:15. It's cited by the Apostle Paul in Romans 15. Who has believed our report? You know, you are familiar, no doubt, with that quote. That's Isaiah 53:1. It's cited in two places. It's cited in John 12:38 and Romans 10:16, which we actually looked at briefly when we a couple weeks back, because there were some other citations in that area. We'll talk about all that. He bore our diseases. Isaiah 53:4. It's picked up by Matthew in Matthew 8:17. By his stripes you were healed. That's Isaiah 53:5. It's cited by the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 2:24. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, Isaiah 53:7. That is cited in Acts 8. It's actually a portion that the Ethiopian eunuch is reading. We'll see that when we get there. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. That's Isaiah 53:9. That's cited in 1 Peter 2:22. So you notice a couple points back, 2:24 and 2:22. Peter actually cites from this a couple times, not necessarily in order, because I'm laying them out here in the order they appear in Isaiah. And then last but not least, he was numbered with transgressors. This is Isaiah 53:12, and is cited in Luke by Jesus, Luke 22:37, in a very interesting passage that we'll hopefully have some time to discuss this morning. So that's what we're going this morning. That's just kind of the layout. So let's just dive right in and do what we do. I give it to you in the in an English translation from the Hebrew first, from Isaiah, and try to give a little bit of surrounding context. Those who have never been told of him will see. And if you read the context, it says, starting backing up to verse 14, as many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Now that's a literal rendering of the Hebrew text there. When it's picked up by the New Testament, as the New Testament writers so often do, they pick it up from their modern translation of their day, the Greek Septuagint, because remember, they spoke Greek. And so they quote from the Greek Septuagint. And hopefully you know by now, because we've said it so many times in this class, the Greek Septuagint is a translation of the Hebrew Bible that was done for the Jews who had been scattered throughout the area And they all spoke Greek. One of them didn't speak Hebrew anymore, so they had to have a translation in their modern tongue, just like we have to have an English translation today. The common translation of the day, almost like the King James was back in the day in the English, was the Septuagint. And the New Testament writers often cite it. And being a translation, it can have a little variation from the original Hebrew because there's some explanatory work going on, or maybe there was some manuscript differences. It's hard to say sometimes. So in this case, I'm going to cite, I actually can't cite the Septuagint because you don't speak Greek. So I have to cite a modern English translation of the Greek Septuagint, which is a translation of the Hebrew. So a translation of a translation is what we actually have here. But so pretty much reads the same until you get to that highlighted spot down there. Those who were not informed about him shall see, and those who did not hear shall understand. Now, how is that different from the Hebrew? That which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Do you see a little difference there going on? In one case, in the Hebrew, it's focusing on that which has not been told them. In the Septuagint, it's talking about those who have not been told. You see that difference there? Here's the New Testament, Romans 15. Paul says, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, he's citing Isaiah here, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. Which one did he follow? Septuagint, right? You see that? And, you know, there's not a tremendous difference in idea here. I think both ideas are kind of present. It's not like a contradiction or something. It's just, there's a little bit of a nuance there. And Paul goes with the Septuagint understanding here, which often is the case with New Testament writers. We've seen this many times. All right, so let's look at this. The Apostle Paul's citation of Isaiah 52:15b, it's the last part of the verse, in Romans 15:21, is in a section of the book of Romans, I'm thinking specifically of verses 18 through 24 of 15, where Paul, kind of in his final notes, you know, the book's only 16 chapters long, so he's getting near the end here, and he's just making some final comments to the Romans. And he briefly reviews his missionary labors, and he explains to the Roman church why he's been hindered from coming to visit them. He wants them to know. He's heard about them. He cares about them. He very much wants to come and present the gospel to them and to have them help him on his way to new territory, which he's going to explain here. So he tells them that he, the Apostle Paul, has made it a practice to preach the gospel in places where there is no worship of Christ at all. He doesn't want to go someplace where the gospel's already being preached. He wants to go into the frontier. It's kind of like the old people on the western frontier of the United States. As soon as they could see smoke from another chimney, they felt like it was time to move west. That's kind of the way the Apostle Paul was as an evangelist or a missionary. And so he says, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. And so we talked about building on a foundation. He's obviously making a bit of a metaphor here. And he's comparing the growth of Christ's church to the building of a temple. The temple of the Lord is being constructed out of human beings in this case. That's the analogy. Jews and Gentiles, among whom God himself now dwells. So that's the idea, is that when you look at Christians around the world, they are bricks, in a sense, of a big temple where God indwells. What is a temple? A temple is a place where God dwells. You know, remember the Old Testament temple, that's where he manifested his presence in the Holy of Holies. And so God now dwells or manifests himself in the midst of Jews and Gentiles, converted human beings who are a part of his temple, figuratively speaking, you see. And so Paul says, I don't want to build on somebody else's foundation. So he's saying specifically, he sees individual local churches around the world as manifestations of this temple of God, and he will not build on the foundation that another has laid. So if somebody's already got a church going, he's not going to go there and try to do a new, the work's already being done. He wants to move on. Now, we should note, Paul does not condemn the efforts of other Christians building on the work of one another. He's not saying it's wrong to do that. But he believes that God has given him, the Apostle Paul, the ministry of establishing strategic churches in virgin gospel territory. And we see examples of this in other places. In 1 Corinthians, for example, he says, I planted. That's like, you know, you got ground, there's nothing growing there, and he puts the seed in first. Apollos comes along later and waters the seed. That's okay for Apollos to do that. Paul's going to go on and plant another seed somewhere else, you see. And, of course, as he so often does, Paul then supports his point with an Old Testament citation. And that's what he's doing in our text today. He says, because it is written in Isaiah 52, 15b, in the Septuagint, as it turns out, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. And I believe Paul cites this text for two reasons. One, it justifies Paul's decision not to build on another's foundation, because the text speaks of bringing a message to those who have not heard. That's what Paul, that's his business. That's what he's all about, taking it where it hasn't been heard. Second, it fits Paul's understanding that he, again, personally, Paul, has been called as the apostle to the Gentiles. He talks about this in Romans 11, which is several chapters back. Since the ones who have never been told of Christ and have never heard the gospel are kings and nations that are mentioned in the first half of Isaiah 52:15, that's how he sees himself, as one who's carrying that message to these kings and these nations who've never heard. He's the apostle to the Gentiles going into virgin territory and preaching the gospel. And so he cites this text as pointing forward to his work. Of course, the work of God, but his work specifically. In other words, Paul's pioneering church planting ministry among the Gentiles is fulfilling the Old Testament prediction in Isaiah 52:15 about Gentiles coming to see and understand the message about Jesus, the servant of the Lord. So that's what we have there. So there's our first citation. Citation number two, who has believed our report? Isaiah 53:1, who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And we won't bring in a Septuagint this time. I will only do that when it helps us. I'm just going to go right to the New Testament citation. There's actually two of them. In John chapter 12:37, though Jesus had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The other citation in the New Testament was from an entirely different writer, the Apostle Paul again here, in Romans 10:15, and we already looked at this a couple weeks ago. It was right on the tail of that passage about the beautiful feet. Those of you who are here for that. In fact, I cite it here. And how are they to preach unless they're sent? And it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Remember that passage? We covered that. In fact, that was cited also. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah said, now here's our Isaiah 53:1. Lord, who has believed what he's heard from us? So Paul cites this verse, and John cites it as well. Now, I'm going to focus on the Apostle John's citation. We'll deal a little bit with Romans, but we already kind of looked at it, so I'm not going to spend as much time on it. I'm going to try to focus my sights on John. The Apostle John's citation of Isaiah 53:2 in John 12:38 is in a section of the book of John where Jesus is said to withdraw from his ministry to the Jewish public, having been thoroughly rejected by them in spite of numerous miraculous signs performed by him. So there was a vast portion of Jesus' time and his ministry spent in the public before the Jewish people doing miracles and preaching of the kingdom and all this sort of thing. And finally, right near the end, just before the Passion Week and the crucifixion, all that, Jesus pulls back and withdraws, and starting right in this section here in the book of John, and never again makes public appearances because he's been rejected by the Jews. And John cites Isaiah 53:2 in order to explain this large-scale unbelief on the part of the Jews toward the Messiah. This is weird. This was unexpected. If you'd gone back in Jewish history and said, do you think when the Messiah comes, you all are going to reject him? No, of course not. We're looking forward to him. The thinking that John seeks to counter here is that for Christ to be so thoroughly rejected by the Jewish people by whom and for whom the prophetic scriptures were written kind of calls into question his messianic claims, maybe in the mind of some, right? It's like, well, if he's the Messiah, why are all the Jews rejecting him? That doesn't sound like a Messiah, right? And so there's some explanation needed, and John provides it as well as the other New Testament writers. And one thing to notice is there's good evidence that the substantial unbelief of the Jewish people before Christ's resurrection served as a major hindrance to the conversion of the Jews after his resurrection. So, yeah, they didn't believe him after he was resurrected because they didn't believe him before he was resurrected. They rejected him right out of the box. So there's that. And why, though, still? That's what John's seeking to answer. Well, the Christian answer is clearly articulated by Paul in Romans 9 through 11, which we saw, like I said, a couple weeks ago, as well as by the Apostle John here, is that this widespread unbelief on the part of the Jews was not only foreseen by Scripture, it was necessitated by Scripture. If it hadn't happened, there would be a problem because Scripture predicted it. It says, though Jesus had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that, here's why it happened, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. They rejected in order to fulfill Isaiah's prophecy that they would reject. And they said, Lord has believed our report, from whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed, and so forth. Now, verse 37 shows that though it was foreordained, there is still human culpability for their rejection. So it's not like, well, God foreordained it, they couldn't help it. No, no, no. There's still accountability on the part of the human beings. Because though Jesus had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe. They had every reason to believe in Jesus. He demonstrated who he was. They had no excuse for rejecting him. And yet they did, because of their rebellion. And in rebelling and in rejecting, they were fulfilling the very thing God said they would do. And of course, verse 43 comes along a little bit later and gives an utterly reprehensible human motive for their unbelief. They loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. That's why they didn't like Jesus. They didn't like the glory that God has in Jesus. They wanted their own glory. So we see that John's citation of Isaiah 53:1 in John 12:38 serves to vindicate God's righteousness in condemning those who had rejected Jesus and his ministry. The Jews' failure to believe during Jesus' day is shown to be a part of a long trajectory of Jewish unbelief throughout Israel's history, reaching back at least as far as the unbelief of the wilderness generation, which had witnessed God's mighty acts of power displayed through Moses at the Exodus. This was not the first time. Wind the clock all the way back to the very first deliverance of the Jews from Egypt by Moses, when God was doing mighty works, the parting of the Red Sea and all these kinds of things, and they rejected that. Isaiah 53:1 shows that even in Isaiah's day, the Jews rejected the prophetic message concerning the coming of the servant of the Lord, who was the promised Messiah, when he says, who has believed what he's heard from us? And the implied answer is, no one's believed it. That's Isaiah's point. And as we saw a couple weeks ago, Paul also cites this very text in Romans 10:16 in the context of Jewish unbelief and the preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles. Remember, Paul's purpose in Romans 9 through 11 is to explain this mysterious phenomenon that Jews are rejecting the Messiah and Gentiles are coming to him in droves. How does that happen? And he's explaining all that, and he explains it in terms of this long trajectory of the Jews being hard-hearted. Hence, the trajectory is further extended from Isaiah's prophetic ministry to Jesus' message, like we see in John, to Paul's preaching, like we see in Romans. It's a pattern that's just all the way through their history. All right, next citation. Again, I just have to touch on each of these. We can almost make a whole lesson out of every one of these. He bore our diseases. Now, this might have been a little bit expected. Like, Nancy, I think you asked last week, diseases? Because some of our translations don't translate it this way, and I'll explain that. So let me read from the NET Bible, which does translate it faithfully from the Hebrew. He was despised and rejected by people, one who experienced pain and acquainted with illness. People hid their faces from him. He was despised, and we considered him insignificant. Now, here's the citation. But he lifted up our illnesses. He carried our pain. Even though we thought he was being punished, attacked by God, and afflicted for something he had done. So there's this idea he was lifted up, or he was punished for, or he carried in some way our disease, our illnesses. Notice what the Septuagint does here. And I'm not going to cite that whole first part. I'm just going to zoom right into the highlighted part. This one bears our sins and suffers pain for us. What changed? Illnesses got changed to sins. You see that? In the Septuagint. Well, what did the New Testament writers do? Well, in Matthew 8:14, when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. You remember the story. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. And that evening, they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with the word and healed all who were sick. So here's a passage where there's a lot of healing going on. We see Peter's mother-in-law. We see healing in a sense of being delivered from demons. Then we have healing of those who are sick. Healing, healing, healing. And so Matthew says this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Which one did Matthew go with? He went with the Hebrew, didn't he? So they didn't always go with the Septuagint. The Septuagint sort of spiritualized the text, and Matthew wanted to make the point about the disease, so he went with the actual literal Hebrew here. So Matthew's citation of Isaiah 53:4 and Matthew 8:17 is in the context of physical healing, as we just saw, and demonstrates that there's a connection to be seen between the servant's suffering and physical healing. Both Scripture and Jewish tradition understand that all sickness is caused directly or indirectly by sin. There would be no sin. I mean, there would be no disease. There would be no death. There would be no suffering, no sorrow. We know this, unless it were for sin. Sin brought all that in. So it's part of a package. You got to understand that. The Septuagint spiritualizes illnesses to sins. I showed you that in Isaiah 53:4, as does the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 2:24. He says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Now he uses the word healing, but he does it on the heels of a statement about the bearing of sin and the payment for sin. So in that sense, Peter is going with the idea that the illness is a sort of an illness of sin, if you will. So for that I say, spiritualizing illnesses as sins in Isaiah 53:4, like the Septuagint does, in a sense like Peter does, is legitimate, not only because Peter uses the passage in that way, because the general flow of thought in the four servant songs supports the idea, actually. It's bigger than just sin. And by the way, if you look in your ESV, it'll say he bore our griefs. It doesn't say illnesses. It says griefs. I had to look hard for a I had to find the NET Bible. Good old NET Bible. I said, nope, I don't care what it says in the New Testament. That's what the Hebrew says. That's what we're going to give you. That's one reason I like the NET Bible sometimes. But strictly speaking, in the Hebrew, Isaiah 53:4 speaks of the servants bearing our illnesses. And in the context, the connection between sickness and sin shows that the way he bears the sickness of others is through his suffering and death. So there's a connection here between all these things. That's what we want to see. Isaiah 53 is often used by New Testament writers to show the significance of Jesus' death. That's usually the main focus. We have a passage like Acts 8, like a sheep who was led to the slaughter. We're going to be looking at that, actually. Or he himself bore our sins in his body, 1 Peter 2:24. But when Matthew cites it, he applies it to Jesus' healing ministry, not to his death. So Matthew has a different focus. He's bringing out a different idea. It's not a contradictory idea, it's a complementary idea. This is because Jesus' healing ministry is itself a function of his substitutionary death, by which he lays the foundation for destroying sickness. And this connection can be seen when we look at the book of Matthew as a whole. So you have to kind of back away, get the wide-angle lens, and look at the whole book, and then you see how this all fits in to the big picture. Yes, he's focusing on disease and healing here, but in a bigger picture. How so? Well, all the way back to the beginning, the prologue of Matthew tells us that Jesus came to save his people from their sins. Remember that? He was announced even prior to his birth that that was his purpose. And this is in a context where just a couple of verses later, where you got the Magi looking for the king of the Jews, the coming king and a coming kingdom. And he's saving his people from their sins. And when Jesus began his ministry, he not only proclaimed the kingdom, we see that many times, the kingdom of God, but he healed the sick too. He did both and. Healing and forgiveness are often tied together in the book of Matthew and other places. For example, you have that story of the paralytic in Matthew 9, verses 1 through 8. And I just quote the portion here where it says, "The Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," there's forgiveness, "and he says to the paralytic, 'Rise, pick up your bed and go home.'" That's showing that he healed him. So healing and forgiveness all kind of bundled up together there, isn't it, in that story? So we see these tied together by stories like that, but also by the fact that in the final kingdom, if we roll the clock forward all the way to Revelation at the end, in which there is no sickness, no tears, no sorrows, you know, Revelation 21, that final kingdom is made possible by Jesus' death and the new covenant, which his death enacted. This is the blood of the new covenant, blood there being his death. It symbolizes his death. So the death, sickness, forgiveness, they're all bundled together. You can't just you can separate them out as strands to look at them if you want, but you have to see it as a complete package. Thus, the healings during Jesus' ministry can be understood not only as a foretaste of the kingdom, but also as the fruit of Jesus' coming death at that point. It's all part of the package. And that's what Matthew's doing for us and using this text in this way, and why that word is used there, curiously enough. Next citation. We've got to keep rolling here because there's just so many of them. "Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, we all like sheep have gone astray," and so forth. "Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter. As a lamb, he's silent before the one shearing, so he doesn't open his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who will describe this generation? Because his life is being taken from the earth." Well, we see this appear in Acts chapter 8 in a narrative about the Ethiopian eunuch. We're all familiar with the story. There was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He'd come to Jerusalem to worship. He was returning, seated in his chariot, was reading the prophet Isaiah, and the Spirit said to Philip, "Go and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him, heard him reading Isaiah the prophet, and asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" He said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Peter to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this. Here's Isaiah 53. "Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe this generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning with this scripture, told him the good news about Jesus. So there you have it. Luke's citation of Isaiah 53:7 is in a section of the book of Acts where, following the outline in Acts chapter 1, you remember this layout of how the gospel was going to spread. You will be my witnesses, Jesus says, in Jerusalem, then Judea, out from there, then Samaria, a bigger circle, and finally, ultimately, all the way to the Gentiles, to the ends of the earth. Well, at this point in Acts, the gospel had made its way through Samaria, it made its way through Judea and Jerusalem and Samaria, and was about to be presented to a Gentile who is neither a Judean nor a Samarian, but an Ethiopian, African, of all people. This Ethiopian is reading from the Old Testament scroll while he's sitting in his seat on the ancient equivalent of his private jet. You know, think about the prestigious mode of travel there. By divine providence, the portion of the Old Testament he's reading is Isaiah 53, 7 through 8, which we just read, so I won't read it again. Philip, meanwhile, was directed by an angel to go join the Ethiopian in his chariot. After a brief discussion about the passage, Philip uses the text as a starting point to introduce this man to the gospel. And we saw that when I just read it. The end result is the man believes the gospel presentation he hears from Philip, and he becomes the first New Testament Gentile convert recorded in the book of Acts. It's the gospel spreading. And in his case, it's spread by a citation from Isaiah 53. And so this passage demonstrates how from an early date, this is early on, Isaiah 53 was recognized by the early Christians as a reference to Jesus and his suffering on the cross. Of course, we have no doubt about that today, but remember, the Jews had to rework their whole theology because they were being, you know, badly bruised in arguments when people say, that's Jesus there, isn't it? Well, no, we think it means something else. Remember, we talked about that last week. Next citation. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. This is Isaiah 53, 8. He was led away after an unjust trial, but who even cared? Indeed, he was cut off from the land of living because of the rebellion of his own people. He was wounded. They intended to bury him with criminals, but he ended up in a rich man's tomb because he had committed no violent deeds, nor had he spoken deceitfully. Though the Lord desired to crush him and make him ill, once restitution is made, he will see descendants, enjoy long life, and the Lord's purpose will be accomplished through him. So there's our text, and the highlighted portion is what we're focusing on. Notice what the Septuagint does with this. He committed no lawlessness, nor was deceit found in his mouth. What did Hebrews say? He committed no violent deeds, nor had he spoken deceitfully. Just a slight change in it. The Septuagint is a little more generalized. Instead of just, he didn't commit violent deeds, he didn't commit lawlessness of any kind, actually. What does the New Testament writer pick up on in 1 Peter? Peter says, "For to this you were called, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example for you to follow in his steps. He committed no sin." Which one did he follow? The Septuagint, didn't he? It's a more generalized. "Nor was deceit found in his mouth. When he was maligned, he did not answer back. When he suffered, he threatened, he threatened no retaliation, but committed himself to God who judges justly." Okay. So the Apostle Peter's citation of Isaiah 53:9 is in a section of the book where Peter is talking about submission to authority and how to respond even to unjust treatment by authorities. That's what he's writing about in this section of the book. And in verses 18 through 25, he specifically addresses slaves. Later he'll address wives and, you know, other categories of people. But here he's writing to slaves, though he's speaking in a way that has general application, so we don't want to just narrow it just to slaves. And he tells them, "Be subject to your masters, not only those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are perverse." Wow, that's a tough one. Slaves, and in principle all Christians, are called to suffer for doing good because, Peter tells them, Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example for you to follow in his steps. So he's wanting them to endure suffering, even when they're suffering wrongly. They've done nothing wrong. They've actually done good, and they're being maligned and attacked for it. And he said, "Well, isn't that what your Savior did?" So to show the kind of example Christ set for us, he quotes Isaiah 53:9b from the Septuagint, as we saw. which tells us that Christ, though he was treated unjustly, never sinned or retaliated in response. He committed no sin. There was no deceit found in his mouth. He said, that's what you need to do. When people attack you, don't sin in return. Return kindness. So for Peter, Christ's suffering becomes an example for us to follow when we, as Christ followers, face suffering in our own lives, even when we've done nothing wrong to merit such suffering. And the example is Jesus in Isaiah 53. Last citation. I think we're timing it just about right here. There's a lot to get through, isn't it? I almost broke this into two lessons. I said, nah, come on. You can do it. Isaiah 53:11, and we're going to be focusing on 12. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because, here's our citation, he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for transgressors. So when it says he was numbered with transgressors, it means that people looked at him as a transgressor. He was not a transgressor. He never sinned. And yet he was counted as though he were one. You see that? This is picked up by Jesus in a very peculiar text. I kind of enjoy this text, but it's curious. Let me read it. Jesus says to his disciples, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? That was back in Luke 10. He sent them out and he said, don't worry about having money. I'll take care of everything. They said, no, nothing. Everything worked out. He said to them, but now, let the one who has a money bag, take it. A knapsack, keep it. Catch this one. Let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. That's what he says. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. He was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. And they said, look, Lord, here are two swords. And he said to them, it's enough. Okay? Very, very curious text here. We're going to have this in the discussion time, Lord willing. Because it's the only one of its kind. It only appears once in the Gospels. And modern translators want to sort of spiritualize it and just say, well, he was just saying be prepared for rough times. He wasn't literally wanting to go out and buy, you know, an AR-15 or a 45 automatic. Let's modernize it. and defend yourself. I mean, Jesus wouldn't be saying something like that. And he says, yeah, but it says it's enough. Well, they understand that to mean, that's enough. That's ridiculous. You guys are missing the point. That's enough. That's how they understand it's enough. That's not how I read it, personally, but we'll talk about it in discussion time. All right. So Jesus' citation of Isaiah 53:12 comes at the conclusion of Jesus' farewell discourse at the Last Supper. And in this particular account is found only in the Gospel of Luke. No other Gospel records it. In view of his impending death, Jesus modifies advice he'd given to the disciples at an earlier time when he sent them out in Luke chapter 10. When I sent you out no money bag or knapsack, could you lack anything? Nope, never lacked anything. Jesus emphasizes that coming events in which he will be involved represent the fulfillment of Scripture of Isaiah 53:12, where it says, this Scripture must be fulfilled in me. He was numbered with the transgression. They're going to view me as a transgressor, and they're going to treat me like a criminal, and they're going to kill me. In addition to its functioning as a prophetic promise, this Isaiah 53, this quotation has another function. It provides a reason why the disciples need to make provision for their own support and defense. The disciples, who are not personally involved in the fulfillment of Isaiah 53:12, that's about Jesus, are told by Jesus to take precautions because the situation in which they will find themselves is analogous to the situation that Jesus experiences in the fulfillment of this text. The followers of Jesus should not expect to be treated differently from their master. No servant is greater than his master. Remember, Jesus talked about that a long time ago. Since The master, by divine necessity, must be numbered with the transgressions, viewed as a criminal, as a sinner. The disciples can expect no better treatment. They're gonna be branded the same way. Therefore, let the one who has a money bag take it, a knapsack, take it. Let the one who has no sword go sell a coat if you have to. Get yourself a sword. You're gonna need it. That's how I read it. All right. Next time, I plan to be looking at a section entitled Restoration of Hope for a Disgraced Woman. It won't be literally a woman, as we'll see, but Isaiah 54, 1 through 10. And this brings us to our discussion time. So let me throw a couple things at you. We're told by the Apostle Paul that the temple of the Lord is being constructed out of human beings. Remember, I talked about that in the beginning. Jews and Gentiles, among whom God himself now dwells. So the picture is here that all Christians around the world are sort of analogously or metaphorically like a big temple being built. And as everybody, as each person becomes converted over time, it's like a new brick being put in the temple, and God dwells in this big temple, right? That's the analogy. My former Greek and Hebrew teacher, Dr. Zimek, I mentioned my name in the discussion time because it's interesting, argued passionately from passages like this that believers are not indwelt by the Holy Spirit individually, but only indwelt corporately by the Holy Spirit. This was a hill to die on for Dr. Zimek. He did his doctor's thesis on it. And woe unto you if you crossed him on this doctrine, which I did. And we had some very lively discussions about it. Do you think Dr. Zimek is right about this? I have the world of respect for Dr. Zimek, especially his language knowledge. It's unsurpassed. Now, he died a while back. But he, in his day, my goodness, he carried around a Greek and Hebrew Bible with no English translation, and he preached from that. Okay? That's something I will ever be able to do. All right? He did it. So I respect him. But on this point, I feel like he got a little carried away, though he had a point. Consider, for example, though, this text. This is one I read back to him. Romans 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. You know, and he said, we're not just talking corporately. What do you think? I think it could be both and. That was my argument. I had no quibble with what he saw in the metaphor of the big temple thing. That was an interesting observation and thing for us to know. Yeah, Roger.
Paul says something similar about you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. He dwells in you in both 1 Corinthians 3 and in 6.
Yes.
And it appears to me that in one of those he is talking about the individual believer, and in the other he is talking about the church.
Yeah.
I don't know, but that's...
Yeah. As much respect as I have for Dr. I'm not trying to badmouth him here. He's died now and so forth, but I still love him. And we got over our little kerfluffle, but eventually. But anyhow, I'm with you, Roger. I think it's both and I don't see why it can't be. Nancy.
Why was he passionate about that? Why did he think that was so important to distinguish?
You'd have to ask him, but I mean, I think he did his. He can't. So we can never know. But my guess is he did his doctor's thesis on it. It was a unique idea that he felt he discovered. And, you know, we get passionate about stuff like that. We think we discover some unknown, hidden treasure in the scriptures, and we want everybody to believe it. I don't know. Maybe I'm not being charitable to say that about it. I'm just guessing.
So, but in y'all's discussions, he was just quoting why he believed it. The verse, he didn't explain to you why he thought it was so important.
He thought it was always corporate. Like this passage here, he said, that's talking about corporate indwelling. I said, it looks like individual indwelling to me. No, this is corporate. That's not how I read it. I'm sorry. Or 1 Corinthians 3, like Roger said, you know, we turned to all the passages. I just gave you one here, but.
The Ephesians passage of the Spirit is our guarantee. I think that's an individual. We're talking about people becoming believers.
Yeah.
Individual people becoming believers. So that would just be.
And I don't think he doubted that the Spirit worked individually in people's lives. I don't think he was going that far. But he just, when he said indwelling, he just, boy, really, that was just a, then Roger.
A big distinction between the way Western people think and the way Eastern people think.
Yeah.
That was part of the basis for his argument, that he felt like we're very individualized in the West, and that in the East, people think more corporately.
You're right. He did make that argument. I forgot about that. Yeah, he did. Roger?
I believe it's in Romans 8. Paul says, if any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his.
Right. Yeah, I had a hard time going all the way with him on this. So, anyway, I just threw it out there because it popped up, and I thought, there it is. What if Dr. Zimmick was around today? We could talk about it again. And we talked about it quite a bit, actually. But anyhow, all right, another question. Paul does not condemn the efforts of other Christians building on the work of one another, but he believes God had given him the ministry of establishing strategic churches in virgin gospel territory. I planted, Paulus watered. Do you think there are people God uses today, like he used the Apostle Paul, people who God expects to carry the gospel to places where the gospel is unknown? And is there anything wrong with preaching the gospel in places where the gospel is already known? Well, in a way, I'm asking some silly questions, but I'm just trying to get us to think through, because if you go to missions conferences sometimes, you get this big thrust on, you know, Paul talked about he didn't just plant the gospel, you know, where there's already a gospel. That's fine, but, you know, you want to get out there where there's no gospel. Well, something to be said for that, right? Something to be said for that. But at the same time, not everybody's gifted in that way. Not everybody has that calling. And so, again, I'm going to say both and. Sometimes people get a little hung up on one side or a little hung up on the other, you know. So there it is. Any thoughts on this?
The thought that I have is, I planted Apollos watered.
Yeah, kind of clear.
That shows both right there.
Yeah.
It shows Paul, yeah. Paul was doing this, and Apollos, you know, when Paul goes through, and even in the Acts where he's planting churches and going back to visit those churches exist while he's not there, and they are the current Apollos in
right.
that location.
Yes.
You can't all go where there's...
Exactly. Now, I think a lot of times the thrust is that as a church, we should be looking to do both. If you as a church are way too focused on getting the gospel just in the area where it's already been preached over and over, no, that's fine. But you ought to be dedicating some resources to helping people go to places where it hasn't been preached, because that's also an important work of God. I think that's the idea, and I have sympathy with that, for sure. That's something. There's something to be said for that. So that, again, these ideas pop out when I'm going through this text and thinking about things, you know. One last thing here, because we're running out of time. The disciples who are not personally involved in the fulfillment of Isaiah 53:12 are told by Jesus and Luke, take precautions, because the situation in which they find themselves is analogous to the situation that Jesus experiences in his fulfillment of Isaiah 53:12. Let one who has a money bag take it, likewise a knapsack. Let one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. They will, in fact, be targets of an ungodly society being viewed as transgressors for their allegiance to Jesus. Do you think there is validation in this text for Christians to arm themselves in self-defense against such attacks? Now, this gets into a great big discussion about the whole idea. Is it valid for Christians to engage in any kind of self-defense?
We need 45 more minutes, bro.
Yeah, we do. Right? We do. We do. I'm sorry, we don't have it, but it's like, you know, maybe if we can at least... Almost any question I ask is like that.
Well, MacArthur quote that verse to Larry King one night.
Who did?
MacArthur.
Did he?
Yeah.
Interesting.
That's the one that never had him back after it, wasn't
I didn't know where MacArthur came down. I did a quick scan of some of my commentaries last night just because I hadn't looked at this verse in a while. And everyone that I looked up, and it wasn't very many, I just grabbed a few of them off the shelf. Everyone said, no, just spiritualize me here. Don't try to turn this into a deal to go buy a 45 automatic or an AR-50. Nah. You know, so.
I'm wondering if there's an immediate implication for what Jesus is telling his disciples, and also a further one, which I think is what you're alluding to, because going to the garden right after this and Peter having a sword and chopping a feller's ear off.
Yeah.
You wonder if there's a lesson in there as well for when A to B. I wonder.
Yeah, that's what a lot of the commentators reference. They say, see, that shows right there Peter missed the point. Mm-hmm. You know, and so that's what I got Jesus saying, enough! Instead of, that's good enough, that'll work. It's a vague response, and I don't think we can know for sure just from the grammar which way Jesus meant it.
Mm-hmm. What kind of metaphor is take your coat and sell it and buy a sword? I just don't see that as metaphor.
Yeah, I have a hard time going there too, but what they say is it's just saying be prepared for some rough times.
And buying a sword.
There you go. I'm with you. Yeah, Roger.
I always made the assumption that the Lord was just telling them, and it turned out to be Peter, to prepare for that event in Gethsemane when he did exactly what he did, and then the Lord's response was to heal that man.
Yeah.
And I never considered that had any other application. I'm not saying it doesn't.
I like that. That's a good way to go with it. Most people say, see, Peter missed. He was just a dunce. I don't like that kind of preaching personally. So many people, the apostles were just a bunch. And they were in some ways dunderheads for sure. But I think people get a little overboard with that sometimes.
It's curious that he says two is enough also.
Yeah.
You know? It's like, well, you had to chop a guy's ear off too, would be enough. But, for all of us, two may not be enough. You know, it's like, what do you do with that?
Yeah, like you said, this could be a whole discussion. But I wanted to get it out there, get us, processing some of this stuff, because it ties back into Isaiah 53 of all things, right? who would have guessed? I didn't. So there you go. Well, folks, I've enjoyed the time, and hope you've enjoyed seeing what the New Testament writers had to say and thinking through some of this. Father, we just are thankful for this opportunity to learn, to discuss, to process. Help us have wisdom as we process passages like this, and be fair with them, and to be pleasing to you. That's our goal. And thank you so much for the provision of this wonderful, rich passage and all of its implications. Help us to continue processing these things as we grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.